Well, this morning we're continuing our series in Acts, and I, at this point, you kind of know what your preacher is like, I guess. I kind of wondered, should I be preaching something different for our first Sunday back? And we had talked about, you know, maybe doing communion when we're able to regather. And we are going to do that. We're going to have a special communion service here soon. But I know that a number of you, for very good reasons, are delaying their return. I know that some of our folks, they want to wait a couple of weeks, or they're waiting until phase three or things like that. And so we're going to do it. We may wait until phase three before we do it, and communion will look slightly different than it has in the past. We don't want people pawing through the bread and things like that. But as I was just asking the Lord about what to preach for this Sunday, God's just been so good in the timing of this theme, these things as we've been preaching through Acts. I just thought, I'm just going to keep preaching, praise the Lord. And then as I was assembling the message for this week, there were a number of things in here that God used just in my heart just to speak to me about challenges that came later in the week. And I just, God is so good. So we are going to continue on in our series in Acts. We're in chapter 3, and Pastor Jamie already helped us with reading these first few verses. I want to read just the first five verses again with you, and then we're going to pray and get started. But Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1, the title of the message this morning is Perfect Soundness. And we're not talking about audible sounds there. Soundness here is the idea of perfect health, of not broken anymore, not wounded, not deficient, perfectly, like, safe and sound, perfectly sound, perfect soundness. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, so that's three in the afternoon, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. The temple had multiple gates, and the gates all had different names. The name of this gate was the Beautiful Gate. And he was there to ask alms, to ask for a gift, for money, from them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. He's there literally begging. The idea here is alms has a little bit of a different idea than just panhandling. He's not like what we might think of as a panhandler. In the scriptures, the way that God laid out for people that were unable to work, whether because of some deformity or disease or something that had gone on in their life, an alm was a kind of an offering that God's people were to give to those that were unable to work, that were unable to support themselves. And so he's not there accosting people. This was God's order. This is how this is supposed to happen. They were to go to the temple, and that as God's people went to the temple, they would take care of those who had these kinds of disabilities. And so he's not doing a bad thing here. He's there doing what he's supposed to be doing. And who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked them an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them. Now, it's not said explicitly here in the text, but you'll recall that it's really just a few days before this that Pentecost has happened. And so Peter and John are kind of celebrities here in Jerusalem. The miracle of tongues drew an enormous crowd. Peter has preached that message. We talked about Peter's powerful message that he preached. Over 3,000 souls saved in one day. And I mean, the fame of that, Jerusalem, especially at this point in time, was not that big of a city. This is a famous thing that has happened here. And so here come Peter and John, and he says, "Look at us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. He's heard that God is working, that God is doing something. Maybe he's probably heard conflicting things about these men. But that he knows that something is going on with these guys, and he's expecting that they're going to do something for him. It says that he expected to get something from them. And in fact, that's going to be true in ways that he has not yet even imagined. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you again for today, for the chance to be together. God, thank you for the chance to be together. Lord, we thank you for those that have joined us online that are together with us in spirit and together with us in prayer. Thank you for those that are physically here. God, thank you for the sweetness of Christian fellowship. God, thank you that our unity in you transcends any divisions that we might have. Thank you that you died on an old rugged cross to buy us back off the auction block of sin. Thank you, God, that because you live, we can be confident that we too will live. As you said, that whoever lives and believes in you would never die. In a world that is so plagued by death and despair, thank you, God, for giving us hope and life. God, I pray that you'd fill us with the joy of that, with the hope and the courage of it. We live in a world in such desperate need. God, they think they need hope. They think they need unity. They think they need peace. And they do need those things. But what they really need is you. You are the only secure source of hope and peace and unity. Thank you, God, for loving us. Make us good ambassadors for you. God, we want to be perfectly sound that you might use us. Help us to understand what that means and to put it into practice. God, I so greatly need your help this morning. These are your people. They've gathered here and online to hear from you. God, we know that you're going to speak. We're going to preach from your word, so we know you're going to speak. Help us to hear, and not just to hear, but to be changed. We ask it all in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. If you'd like to follow along this morning in your bulletins, a nice man in a mask and gloves gave you that this morning. If you're here or if you're home, you don't need to wear gloves to handle the bulletins at home. And if you've printed that out, you can follow along. Here are some of the blanks as we fill them in. Or, of course, I invite you just to listen here as we go along. But here, we just read these first five verses, and here in Acts chapter 3, we're introduced to the lame man. Now, if you've been following along in a series, I've hit, this is, I think, my third message that has at least touched on this miracle. And that's just sort of the way the Lord's worked it out as we sort of circled around and doubled back. And today we want to hit the story just kind of in some detail, less about the lame man today and more about the sermon that Peter preached after the healing of the lame man. But just to set the table for it, and some of you, maybe if you're just joining us kind of in the middle here, we want to just quickly set the stage here for the lame man. We read in these verses, one of the things I want to note that's not mentioned here, but the scripture does tell us, is that he was born lame. He'd never been able to walk. And so it says that in verse 2, that he was lame from his mother's womb. And so whatever was wrong with him, whatever physical deformity he had, he was born with it. And so, as you know, that means that this was not just like he got hurt in an accident or pulled a muscle or something. Whatever was wrong with him was very, very wrong. And now he's 40 years old. He's lived with this for 40 years of his life. It means he would have never developed the muscles. He'd have never developed the coordination for this. I want to tell you, just from raising Evangeline, from my daughter, that teaching her to walk was an enormous undertaking. Because of her weak heart, and there's nothing really wrong with her dyspraxia, which makes it difficult, but there's nothing wrong with her muscles or her bones exactly. They're neurological things. But because of the weakness of her heart, and she just didn't develop normally, and so she just, teaching her to walk was very hard. My dad, Evangeline's Gaffa, he actually took an old coat rack from church when we moved one time, and he cut it down so that the rails were down like parallel bars, like for a gymnast or something, so that Evangeline could get a hold of those parallel bars and we could try to work with her to try to learn how to walk. But she was still, at that point, she was just only 4 or maybe 5 years old. And young kids, you know, your brains are still soft and you can learn things and relearn things easier. By the time you get into be 40, this is much, much more difficult. And I'm just telling you this morning that this guy did not have the muscles. He did not have the coordination. He had no experience with walking. This guy is well and truly lame. And he's famous. It's a great tragedy today. Crippled kids have much lower life expectancy than typical kids. That was, you just multiply that by 1,000,000% the further you go back into time. Evangeline would not be alive today, likely, without the intervention of modern medicine. Of course, we see past that to the hand of God and give him the credit for that. But I'm just telling you, kids with these kinds of disabilities don't survive very much. And so this guy is a celebrity because you didn't see a lot of crippled people around. This made life very, very difficult for all the reasons. And so he's famous. People know who he is. And we see that in chapter 3 and in verse 10. It's mentioned that his case was known throughout Jerusalem. Anyone that went to the temple, which is basically everybody, knew who this guy was. Which brings us, which really sets the stage for the drama that begins in verses 6 through 8, where we find the healing here in the name of Jesus. Verse 6, Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." I tell you, I get excited every time I read that. I almost started shouting when Pastor Jamie was reading these verses. I was trying to control myself a little bit because I just tell it, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And you just think, here's this guy who's never walked for 40 years, has been dependent on the compassion of others and has had to deal with the pitying looks of strangers and the people who have sneered at him, who have been bothered that he's there asking them for money and they don't want to give him money, and so they have avoided him and walked past him. And here's this guy, and Peter reaches down and takes him, verse 7, by the right hand, lifts him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones receive strength. I mean, in a moment the bones are fixed, in a moment the muscles are fixed, in a moment the knowledge of how to walk is granted to him, in a moment the things that take years to learn, the coordination, it all comes to him in just like that. It's not that it slowly regrows and then after a couple of years of therapy, he's able to take a couple of steps on his own. I'm telling you, this guy, he got up and he started dancing right away. And I know that we're Baptists. But if God does this for you, you can dance right here in the sanctuary. Now, it doesn't say it specifically here, but I want to just file this away for later. I believe that the lame man taking Peter by the hand is an act of faith by the lame man. Peter doesn't just walk by and just pew, heal this guy. I believe the lame man knew, at least by reputation, who Peter and John were. And he says, "Look at us." And then he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And he reaches his hand out to him. And the lame man took that hand. And you say, well, that's a pretty small thing. But given what this guy's been through, for 40 years he knows he cannot walk. And here's a guy that's saying in the name of Jesus, you can. And he's got enough faith, and it may not be very much, but it's enough to reach out and grab Peter by the hand. We're going to see that a little more clearly in a couple of verses. In verse 8 says he leaping up. He stood and he walked and he entered into the temple walking and leaping and praising God. There's power in the name of Jesus. Acts 4:12 puts it like this, "Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." I know that's narrow. I know it is politically incorrect to say that there's no other name. We are frowned on as believers for saying that. Christians, it's one of the big complaints that the world has against us is that we are so narrow that we would say there's no other name besides Jesus in which you can be saved. But my friends, that's not something to be embarrassed of. The name of Jesus has power. And it's not narrow to say to somebody, if you want that to work, you got to plug it in. We got all these air purifiers spread all around the building. And if I unplugged it, it's a nice air purifier still, but it doesn't do anything. If you want it to work, it needs power. And so people have their whole systems to get themselves saved. They've got systems to get them right with God, and some of them are elaborate. But if you want it to work, it's going to need power. Christian, we cannot apologize for telling people where the power is. People say, well, I want eternal life, I just don't want Jesus. Jesus is eternal life. He is it. He's the way and the truth and the life. You can't have life without Jesus. And so he heals this guy in the name of Jesus because that's where the power is. Next, in verses 9 through 12, we find that this dramatic healing gives Peter the opening to preach. It says, verse 9, that all the people saw him, saw the lame man walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he that sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. There's no way to fake this. They knew this guy was, I mean, if this was a con act, 4 years is a lot of commitment. I mean, he was committed from birth. And I'm telling you, if you just sit that long, you don't go from that to leaping. Sometimes if I'm at my computer for 40 minutes, I have a hard time walking afterwards. And so they know that something miraculous, something unexplainable has happened. Everybody knows it. They saw him. They didn't have to tell people something amazing's happened. They said, look at that. They were filled. Look at verse 10, what it says. They were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man, which was healed by Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch. It's called Solomon's. Greatly wondering. So now a crowd gathers on Solomon's porch and they're all wondering. Verse 12, when Peter saw it, he answered and said to the people, you men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? He says, why are you looking so amazed at us? We didn't do it. And so two thoughts on this just quickly. First of all, the miracle, I want you to note, the miracle produced wonder and attention. I've preached on this a couple of times already in our series of Acts, and we'll hit it again a few more times, but miracles don't get people saved. And miracles rarely, even sadly, change people's minds. Nobody here got saved because the lame man walked. Would to God that that were so. If they saw the lame man walking and leaping and praising God, and people just got saved, that'd be amazing. But that's not it. The miracle caused them to wonder, caused them to be amazed, and it caused them to give attention to Peter. But they're not saved yet, amen? Something else has got to happen. What's got to happen? Somebody's got to preach. Somebody's got to tell them about Jesus Christ. Now he's got their attention, but now he's got to preach to them. And the humility here, and I love this, with humility, Peter seizes the opportunity. Because he's got the opportunity here to be a rock star. He just healed this guy. I'm telling you, he could have ate and drank for free in Jerusalem the rest of his life just on that. People just wanted to rub up against him. Maybe borrow a handkerchief or something from him. Y'all with me? I mean, he could have dined out on this for a long time. But he says, don't look at me. Why are you looking at me like I'm special? Because he knows here that he's got their attention, but he's got their attention for a reason. And their reason is so he can preach Christ. But it requires some humility to do that, to not just be like, well, yeah, look at me, but to say, no, don't look at me. I want you to look at Jesus Christ. Which brings us then to Peter's sermon that he's going to preach. Here begins in verse 13. We're going to go through it line by line, and then we're going to make some application to living upside down and living right side up. So Peter begins his sermon here in verse 13 by talking about the glory of Jesus. He says, hey, we didn't do it. Let me tell you about how wonderful Jesus is. That's how he starts. It's so great. I love it. Look at verse 13. He starts, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son, Jesus. Now, this is an opening and a half, I got to tell you. You'll recall that when Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God, they took up stones to stone him because they understood what was meant by the claim of being the Son of God. To us, maybe, especially if you've grown up around church and that you've heard that Jesus is the Son of God, maybe you've gotten numb to the drama of that claim. But when the Pharisees and the priests and the educated people, when they heard Jesus claim to be the Son of God, they knew that meant two things. One, he was claiming to be the Messiah. And two, he was claiming to be of equal nature with the Father, which is blasphemy if it's not true. You can't have Jesus was a good teacher and a nice guy. I mean, this is blasphemy if it's not true. Because what kind of animals do dogs give birth to? Dogs. What kind of animals do cats give birth to? Cats. Oh, you're doing good so far. Elephants have what kind of babies? Oh, look, it's just a bunch of zoologists here this morning, right? So if God has a son, of what nature is God? Of what nature is the son? Okay. Look at you go. So he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son, Jesus. So he starts with the glory of Jesus, and then here from verse 13, he moves into the guilt of the crowd. Starts with the glory of Jesus, but quickly, within the same sentence, moves into the guilt of the crowd he's talking to. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Pilate was going to release Jesus. Which is true. Pilate said, no, let's beat him up and let him go. And who said no to that? It was the crowd. The crowd said, no, no. We don't want Jesus, we want Barabbas. Verse 14, Peter's reminding them of what they've done just a couple months before. He says, but ye denied the Holy One and the just, and you desired a murderer be granted unto you, and have killed the Prince of Life. Ho, ho, ho. This is not feel-good preaching. I mean, he's got their attention now, and he says, hey, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of your fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, and you killed him. And you didn't have to. Don't blame Pilate. Pilate wanted to release Barabbas. And you all wanted Barabbas released and Jesus killed. Now that is an opening to a sermon, amen? Amen. Whoo, baby. This isn't a soft message designed to please the hearers. It's designed to bring conviction of sin. But he's not being mean. Because after the really bad news, there's some really good news that's coming. Did you know that good news doesn't really seem like good news unless you've understood the bad news? The idea that Jesus wants to forgive you sounds nice, but if you haven't done anything wrong, it doesn't matter. Forgiveness matters if you've done wrong. Christian, one of the great plagues on the church today is the preaching about the love of God without the preaching of the justice of God. The idea that Jesus saves without the idea that our sin kills. It saved from what? It grieves me sometimes to say to a Christian, somebody will say, well, I'm saved. And if you say, well, saved from what? They get a blank look on their face. That's not a good sign. If a fireman saved you from a burning building, you would know what he saved you from. If a lifeguard saved you from drowning, you would know what you got saved from. If Jesus saved you, you ought to know what you got saved from. And so Peter starts there. God is glorious. He glorified his son, and you killed him. But now we get to verse 15, and we get to the good news. The power of Jesus to make perfect. He says, verse 15, you've killed the Prince of Life. Oh, and here's a wonderful comma. Whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. He lives. He said, you killed him, but he lives. He lives. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. You see him, you know him, he's strong now. He says, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. He says, hey, you killed the Messiah, but God raised him from the dead. And we're witnesses of it, but not only are we witnesses that he lives, you're witnesses now that he lives, because you've seen his power on display in this man that you know. Boy, wasn't it? There's so much here. I just love this. That's what the Christian life is supposed to be. It says, hey, we're witnesses that he lives, but I want to tell you, how do I know that he lives? Because his power's at work in me. His power's at work in Christians. When we see Christians walking in the Spirit and doing what God has commanded us to do, it's evidence that he lives. Because his power to make perfectly sound. When you see somebody broken, made sound by the name of Jesus Christ, it's evidence that he lives. Because he's still at work, taking things that are broken and making them whole. At the name of Jesus and through faith in his name. That's why I believe that the lame man was acting in faith towards Christ, not faith towards Peter, when he reached out and took his hand. Remember the order of things. Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk, and then reached out his hand. And so when the lame man reached out his hand, he wasn't really reaching out towards Peter, he was reaching out towards Christ. That's the indication here. Peter said it was through faith in his name, in the name of Christ, that this man stands before you whole. This was likely a very simple faith. Very little teaching on Christianity. New Testament not even written yet, amen? It's not like he'd been going to Bible study for a couple of years. I mean, what's he know? At most, he knows about Jesus. He knows that he was crucified. He'd heard about the resurrection. He lived in Jerusalem. It was not done in a corner. He knew about that. He knew about what happened at Pentecost. And then when the guy says to him, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk, he reached out his hand for it. That's it. And that was all the faith it took. Why? Because it's the power of the name of Jesus that healed him. And it was just activated through his faith in that name. John 1:12, I'll tell you the great power of the name of Jesus here. But as to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. When you believe in Christ, when you believe in the name of Jesus Christ, we're placed into Christ. We become part of his family in Christ. I mean, do you know how much power it takes to do that? It takes the power of Jesus. When we believe on the name of Christ, we get the power of God, the power to become God's children. This is why, by the way, the world is okay with people talking about a higher power. They're okay with talking about God in general terms. But in many places, even in America, you can get into trouble for praying in the name of Jesus. There are city council meetings where they, across California and across the country, well, they'll invite people to come pray, and the instruction is, you can open our assembly in prayer, but do not pray in the name of Jesus. Why? Because there's power in that name. The power to make perfect. Now Peter's off like a rocket here in this sermon. Jesus is glorious. He's God's anointed. But you killed him. But you haven't really killed him. He rose from the dead. And by faith in his name, Jesus is still doing miracles. Now, realizing that this crowd contains some of the very same people who 50, 60 days ago chanted for Jesus to be crucified, who asked for the murderer Barabbas to be released instead of Jesus. How would you feel, just for a moment, how would you feel about this crowd of people that were complicit in killing your friend, killing your teacher, killing the Messiah? Knowing that some of the very, this is not just like the crowd in general terms, I'm talking some of the same people that said, crucify him, 2 months ago. What are you thinking about these people? What are your thoughts towards them? Filled with the Holy Ghost, Peter's telling them the truth, but he's not being mean or vengeful. I want you to look at the next line here. Verse 17, we find that Peter is going to give them a gracious invitation. When I was studying this, I'd never really noticed this before I began to study this in preparation for this sermon. The pivot from Jesus is glorious and you killed him, to verse 17, it's kind of amazing. In verse 17, he says, and now, brethren, I wot, or I understand, I believe, that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. He's incredibly giving these people the benefit of the doubt. He's saying, yeah, you chanted to kill my friend and my teacher and the Messiah, but you know what? I believe you did it in ignorance. And I believe that your rulers did it in ignorance. Remember the ringleaders, the people that organized the crowd and got them all split up? He says, I think they were doing it in ignorance too. Do you know how generous that is towards these people? To not, I mean, like, I think the best I might have been able to muster would be like, you're just really stupid. You're easily manipulated. Maybe I could go that far. But I'll tell you what, in the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter's like, I don't think you knew what you were doing. He's told them the truth that they killed Christ. He says, but you know what? I think you did it in ignorance. I don't think you knew what you were doing. You see, he's letting them off the hook too easily. Shouldn't he hate them? Shouldn't he want them to get justice for their evil? What they did was evil. But Peter's echoing Jesus here. You remember Christ's words on the cross? Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's so generous. Filled with the Holy Ghost, Peter's being very clear and direct about their sin and graciously inviting them to get right with God. He doesn't want to have to, he said, crawl a couple miles through broken glass to show me how sorry you are, and then I'll tell you the good news. That'd be my reaction. Grovel first. You will be shocked to know I have said a version of that to my wife. She's only been wrong 2 or 3 times probably in all the years we've been together, but when she is, I really want her to like be clear that she knows that she was wrong and that I was right. And after she's been really clear on that, then we can. I don't want to forgive her too quick. She might not learn her lesson. Ooh, this room just got cold. Wow. Sorry. Too much truth. Back it up. Okay. I'm telling you, human nature is not this way. Human nature is not this way. What's going on here? This is the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God is not looking for them to grovel. The Holy Spirit's looking for them to come. Come. Hurry. Run. The door's open. Here, let me push it open for you. Here's the red carpet. Come. I mean, isn't that wonderful? To these people that chanted for the death of Christ, he's rolling the red carpet out for them. And he recognizes something really important here in verse 18, that it's part of God's grand plan. He says, I believe you did it ignorantly. Verse 18, but those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. He said, this was, you know what you did? You did it in ignorance. And by the way, God knew you were going to do it, and it was part of his plan. Isaiah 53, one of the most remarkable chapters in the entire Bible, outlines that it was always part of God's plan for Christ to come and suffer. He's despised, rejected of men, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. My friends, that was written centuries before Christ was even born. This was part of God's plan, and Peter recognizes that this was God's intention, was to come and to suffer and die at the hands of sinful men. But now there's a required response. He says, you killed him, but he lives. The proof that he lives is we're witnesses, and you've seen his power and healed the lame man. And by the way, let's just say you did it in ignorance. What ought you to do now? He's going to invite him to get saved. And it's phrased like this. It's phrased very powerfully. He's requiring them to change their mind and to change sides. So you need to change your mind and you need to change sides. You're on the wrong side of this. You're on the wrong side of Jesus. You're on the wrong side of God. But I got good news for you. The door is open right now for you to switch teams. You're on the losing team, but you can change teams if you want to. Verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. It says you killed the Messiah, but you can repent, you can be converted. There's misunderstanding around these words. As Christians, there ought to be no misunderstanding around it. There's no reason for it. Repent, the metaneo, is to change your mind. It's just change your mind. Some people try to turn repentance into some sort of elaborate ritual or some work you have to do or something like that. It's nonsense. Repentance, the word means, the meta is from the brain and neo is to change. It literally means to change your mind. He says, hey, you killed Jesus. You chanted for Jesus to be killed and Barabbas to be released. You want to change your mind? Let's just say you know the right answer to that question. I'm going to give you the chance to change your answer. You want to choose a different option? And then it says, and be converted. Converted is the esistreo. It means to turn around. It's used this way in the Bible literally. Sometimes they were walking this direction, and then the esistreo and went the other direction. You read that a number of times in the New Testament. It literally means just turn around. Turn around and go the other way. Jesus was pressing through the crowd, and he felt the tug at the hem of his garment, and the esistreo, he turned around to see who had touched him. Converted means turn around. I was going this way. Now I'm going this way. You change your mind, turn around. Change sides. And all this leads in verse 20 and 21 to the long-awaited restitution. Verse 20, so he mentions here, repent, be converted, that your sins might be blotted out when the times of refreshing come. When's that? Verse 20, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Since the fall, we've been waiting for the restitution of all things. We've been waiting for all this brokenness and all this grief and all this loss and all this death. We have been waiting for God to come and fix it since the beginning. And I'll tell you when it's going to get fixed. It's going to get fixed when Jesus comes back. Oh, the heavens have received him for a short time. But remember, they saw him go. And the two men said, he's coming back the same way. And when he comes back, that's the time of the restitution of all things. But I want to tell you, when the time of restitution, when the time of setting everything right gets here, you want to be on Jesus' side of that. Because when Jesus comes back for the restitution, I want you to know, restitution means justice. Oh boy, and we get together in church and pray for justice and we shake our fists and we cry. We say we wish there was justice, and why is there so much injustice? But I'm telling you, if God gave me perfect justice, the ground would open up and drop me straight into hell. And you say, no, not the preacher. But if you're saying that, it's because you don't know me very well. Don't let the suit and tie fool you. I am nowhere near righteous enough to go to heaven. And if God gave me justice, I would have no hope of getting there. My only hope for heaven is that my sins could be blotted out by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. I have no hope besides that. And I'm telling you, you want to get your sins blotted out before the judge comes. The time of restitution is a great and longed for time, but the delay is for our benefit. The delay is so that we can change sides before he gets here. Because when he gets here, I'm telling you, he's coming on a white horse and a robe dipped with blood and a sword that comes out of his mouth. He's going to smite the armies of the world just like that. And at the end of the millennium, they're going to gather like sands of the seashore, and it's going to take one word and it's going to be all over. It's not going to be a close contest if you're on the wrong side. No amount of stockpiled ammo is going to help you. The long-awaited restitution is coming, so you need to get on the right side now. Which just is another way of talking about the long-expected Messiah. Verse 22, Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord God raise up to you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. This is it. You're living in these days, the days that the prophets have looked for. You're living in them. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. Here it is. It's Jesus. Which means, verse 26, and finally, they have the privilege and the obligation of being first. Verse 26, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. He says to his crowds, I know you feel bad that you killed Jesus, maybe, and you want to switch sides, but I'm telling you, God sent Jesus to you first to bless you, and you get to hear the gospel first. This is a blessing. It's a privilege and it's an obligation. It's a privilege because they get to hear it first. Jesus went to the house of Israel first. Jesus sent the disciples to Israel first. The gospel is now going to Jerusalem first. But soon it's going to Judea and then to Samaria and then all the way to the Gentiles. But the door's open right now. Get on the ark before the rain starts. All right, let's make some application here this morning. Just 2 points of application this morning I want to go through. First of all, upside down values. The world has these things backwards and upside down. Now, there's a lot in that sermon, and some of that may have already hit you already, but I want to highlight just 2 things this morning as we come to a close. Here's the upside down value I want to challenge you with this morning. This idea of viewing the opposition as the enemy. This is as natural as breathing to human beings. The people that are opposed to us are our enemies. That may seem so obvious to you that you are thinking, how could anybody possibly disagree with that? I mean, this is one of those things like saying the sun comes up in the morning. But I'm telling you this morning, the world has this upside down. And we see the upside down nature of this view highlighted for us in this story. The crowd and the rulers of the crowd were opposed to Jesus Christ. And not just like they were going to vote against him in the next election, opposed. They chanted for and demanded his death. His blood on us and our children. That's some serious opposition. Don't release him. We prefer a murderer. And yet they're not treated by Christ or by Peter, as if they are his enemies. Now, they are his opposition. Until they get converted, they are by definition going the opposite way. Somebody say amen to that. Y'all with me so far? If I'm going this way and you're going that way, we are going opposite ways. If we're trying to have a road trip together, there's going to be conflict in the car. Every time we trade steering wheels at a bathroom break, back around the opposite direction, we're not going to get anywhere. We're going to spend a lot of gas and not get very far. But do we view the opposition as the enemy? 3 thoughts on this. First of all, number 1, our true battle is against spiritual powers, not against the lost. The devil's the enemy. The forces of evil are the enemy. But the people, and some of these people are under the control of the enemy. They are. I am not naive about this. Spiritual wickedness in high places. But the person, even though they may be operating at the direction of the enemy, even though they may be operating under the control of the enemy, that person is not the enemy. The enemy is spiritual. Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. I don't know how that can be any clearer. If the person that you think is your enemy has skin or blood, they're not really your enemy. And if you have been deceived into thinking that person with skin, that person with blood in their veins is your enemy, you are upside down. They're not. They might be your opposition. They might be working for the enemy. But that still does not make them your enemy. Look what the Bible says. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, which, by the way, demonic forces, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, I know there's wickedness in high places all over the world. But it's spiritual. Second of all, we want to follow Christ's example. Christian, do you want to follow Christ's example this morning? Hopefully that's so obvious that we don't even have to discuss it. What's the point of being a Christ follower if we're not going to follow Christ? Luke 23:34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. While they were killing him and gambling for who was going to take his clothes, he prayed for them and said, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, I've had people treat me pretty badly, but I've not ever had anybody, while they were busy killing me, start dividing up my clothes. And in that moment, we want to follow the example of Christ and love those people and want them forgiven. The example of Christ in John 3:17 follows the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. But in verse 17, it says, for God sent not a son of the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He didn't come to condemn us. We're condemned already. Listen, your condemnation of those wicked people doesn't add anything to the condemnation they're already under. It's not like God says, oh, you disapprove of what they're doing also? Well, check box against them, I guess. No. They're already as condemned as they can be. They're on death row already. They don't need our condemnation. And Jesus didn't come to condemn them. They're already condemned. He came so that they could get saved. That's our example. We're not here to dish out condemnation. We're here to beg them to get saved. Which is the final point there on this. Is that we ought to desire to see him converted, not destroyed. What do you want for your enemy? You want your enemy destroyed. I want the enemy destroyed. Death is the last enemy of God, and one day, he's going to kill it. He's going to destroy it. No more death. Hallelujah. Death's an enemy. We want death destroyed. We want injustice destroyed. We want sickness and disease destroyed. But not the people. They're not our enemy. We don't want them destroyed. We want them converted. Turn it around. That's Peter's heart for these people. The chanted for the death of Jesus is, please turn around. Be converted. That's why God's waiting. So, well, why isn't he here yet? Because he's waiting for people to turn around. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slack. God's not lazy. He's long-suffering towards us word, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's patiently waiting so that people will change their minds. Matthew 5, 43, you've heard it said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. It is some of the most astonishing words that have ever been written in any book anywhere. I've seen pagan atheist non-believers marvel at the astonishment in those couple dozen words. Bonkers. Somebody once said it would have taken a Christ to invent a Christ. Who thinks of this sort of thing? Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. What comes out of you towards the opposition? And this is not mild opposition here. This is those that hate you and despitefully use you, who persecute you. You want them destroyed? Or you want them converted? It says, if you'll do that, you'll be children of your Father, which is in heaven. He maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them that love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? Listen, if you love people that are on your side, gold star, I guess. Everybody does that. If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? If you're only four people that are on your team, everybody does that. The Yankees do that. No booze for the Yankees? Okay. Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect. Romans 12, 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. You don't have to worry about making them suffer. God says, I got it. I got it. They did terrible, horrible things. I got it. You don't have to pick up that burden of making them pay. God says, I'll do it. So what do? Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. See, that doesn't sound very nice. But the idea of the coals of fire on the head actually is an image of repentance, of sackcloth and ashes, of mourning, of changing your mind. He says, you know what? If you just yell and scream and tell somebody how bad they are, you're unlikely to convert them. But if you're kind to them, they might change their mind. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. If you try to do this without the Holy Spirit, you will fail. I have tried to do this because I knew it was right. I have tried, hear me now, Christian, I have tried to do this because I knew it was right and failed spectacularly. If you want to love somebody who hates you, if you want to be good to someone who's being spiteful towards you, if you want to pray for something other than destruction, for somebody who's persecuting you, you're going to need to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God to do it. This kind of love is the love that Jesus has, and we got to have his love if we're going to love people that way. And then finally this morning, living right side up. So if we're not going to treat the opposition as the enemy, what are we going to do? Here's the positive side of it. Believe in the power of Christ to make perfectly sound. Do you believe that Jesus Christ can make broken people perfectly sound? Did you know that Jesus doesn't just heal people that have broken legs? But he heals people that have broken hearts, people that have broken minds, broken spirits, broken by bitterness and grief, broken by loss, broken by heartbreak or disillusionment. Do you know that Jesus can take the people that are broken? I mean, broken, broken people. And not just clean them up, but make them perfectly sound. He can do that for us, and he can do it for others. Perfect soundness in our text here, he says, you see the lame man standing before you perfectly sound. In the Greek, that's all one word. Holokleria. Halakleria, perfectly sound. It means unimpaired in condition. All parts healthy, fit for use, in good health. Peter said, you see this man standing before you, halakleria, in the name of Jesus Christ. And by faith in his name. Do you believe that Jesus can make halakleria? He can make that true for you. Christian, if you don't know this morning, I want to tell you as we close that Jesus wants to make you halakleria. He wants to make you perfectly sound. You may not have crippled legs, and that's not the thing that really matters anyway. Ephesians 4:13 tells us the goal of going to church. Ephesians 4 is the great text on what the church is for. I teach it in all my new member classes. Here's the conclusion of it. Till we all come in the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The reason we're here to do this is not to pass some exam to get into heaven. We're here so that together and with Christ, we can be made perfect. We can be made like Jesus. Now, the word perfect here is the teleos, and it means finished, complete, not lacking anything. It doesn't mean perfect, sinless. If you haven't figured this out yet, we're not going to get there. No. Amen? But the word perfect here doesn't mean sinless. There's a different word for sinless. It's a different word. The word perfect here is teleos, and it means not broken anymore. It means functional, not lacking anything that it needs. Jesus wants to make you halakleria. He wants to make you teleos. He wants to make you perfectly sound. God uses trials often to do that. Seems like I wish God had a less painful tool. But he uses trials to make us perfectly sound. We're inclined to think that the trials are what's making us weak, but that's backwards and upside down. God's using the trials to make you halakleria. Knowing this, James 1:3-4, knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect, teleos, and entire, wanting nothing. We think what we want. I have often thought that what I want is Evangeline to be well. I've often thought that what I want is to be able to just sleep through a whole night, to just get some rest. I've often thought that what I want is maybe if just the seizures could stop. Then I'd be perfect and entire and wanting nothing. And it's a lie. It is a lie that having those things would make you perfect and entire and wanting nothing. Christian friend, what is it that you're missing? That you think if you had it, you'd be perfect and entire and wanting nothing. It's almost certain, unless your answer is Jesus, that thing you think you want to be perfect and entire is a lie. It's not going to make you want nothing. Getting it will not make you satisfied and full. And God uses trials. He uses trials to teach us what we really need to be full. And what we really need to be full is him. I was so invested in doctors and medicine that I felt very scared when they told me there was nothing more they could do. But when I realized that the goal was not to trust doctors and medicine, the goal was to trust Christ, all of a sudden there was peace that doctors and medicine can never give. And last thought on being halakleria, on being perfectly sound, is this. The perfectly sound keep humbly pressing forward. It's not like someday you're going to be perfect. You're going to be teleos, and you're going to come up in front of church, and we're going to pin a badge on you that says teleos, and you don't have to grow anymore as a Christian. Congratulations, everyone, the perfect Christian. Round of applause. If you came up to get that badge, we'd have to take it away from you. the perfectly sound, again, it doesn't mean perfect sinless. One of the signs of being perfectly sound is to recognize that you're not perfect. Isn't that interesting? One of the signs of Christian maturity is to realize how far you have to go. Philippians 3:13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I'm not there yet. But there's one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, reaching forth unto the things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, as many of us as are perfect, teleos, be thus minded. What's that? What's he saying? He's saying, as many of you are perfect, have this mind that you're not there yet, but you're going to forget what's behind and you're going to press on towards what's ahead. The sign of perfection is to say, yeah, yesterday was a bummer, but I'm moving on today. Boy, but Jesus, let's go. That's teleos. That's perfect. If the devil has convinced you that what happened yesterday, that what you did yesterday, that what you did before was so bad you can't move on, you are by definition not perfect. You haven't understood yet that teleos, that maturity, that being perfect means not that you didn't mess up, it means that you move on. That's what it means. Be thus minded, press forward. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this even unto you. The mature person realizes that if he's gone too far this way, I am perfect and don't need to grow anymore. If you're really mature, God's going to reveal to you that that's a real bad and dangerous place to be. And if you've gone the other way, I'm so bad, I've messed up so bad, there's no way I can ever be recovered out of this, there's no way I can ever get back to serving God, the mature person understands that's wrong too. The truth isn't on either end of those. The teleos, the mature, the halakleria down the middle is, I'm a broken sinner, but I'm saved by grace, and today we're moving on and following Jesus. Do you believe Jesus can make you sound? I know you're broken. Me too. Do you believe that Jesus can make you perfectly sound? And then for others. For others. We believe that for us, but do you believe that for others? I want to say this to you, and then we're going to close in prayer. No one is beyond Jesus' ability to save. That's why they're not our enemies. Because if they've got blood moving around in their veins, they can still be saved. 1 Corinthians 6, know ye not, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or effeminate or abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves or the covetous or drunkards or revilers or extortioners. None of them will inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, but praise the Lord for this next sentence. Such were some of you, but you're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's that name again. In the name of Jesus, all that you were has been washed away. And all that's left is him. Wow. Wow, wow, wow. Doesn't matter where you are on that list. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God, you can be washed and made new. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He says, I'll tell you what, Jesus came for the sinners. Are you praying for him? Are you laboring for the lost to be saved?